But how you know who's teaching, whether it's John or I, it's the shoes. I learned last week it's shiny shoes that determine whether you're teaching or not. Matter of fact, I almost wore sneakers today. I was thinking about it. But I have to spend 10 hours in the car tomorrow driving with Susie out to her parents' house. And I figured if I came today with my sneakers, that's all I'd hear about for 10 hours. So I bet that wasn't too good an idea to wear the sneakers. But I was tempted, I can tell you that. Today I'm going to do something a little bit different. I've been talking about the Old Testament prophets most of the times, but I only have 1 week this week because of traveling. So I'm going to blame this lesson on Brian Schaefer because it's his fault because of what he's been teaching. I guess it was about 2-3 weeks ago. I was driving someplace, don't remember where, and I was listening to WDAC, I don't remember who it was, but they started talking about a book written by a Jewish rabbi, Kushner, about why bad things happen to good people. And the author, Kushner, came to a rather startling conclusion. And what really bugged me is whoever the speaker was who mentioned this mentioned it and dismissed the topic without telling why. And I've been thinking about this ever since. So you're going to get my pet peeve. And a lot of it feeds back to Brian. That's why it's Brian's fault if you don't like this lesson. Because we've been talking about the attributes of God, and it really bugged me what his conclusion is. And if you've read the book, you know what his conclusion is. You know anything about it. But if you don't, you'll get it shortly, and hopefully it'll bug you. One thing I will say, and this is going to be the tough part about this, you know, bad things happening to good people is an emotional topic. And this is not going to be an emotional response. Those of you who know me fairly well know that I'm not too good on the emotional side. If you're hurting and you need someone to lift you up emotionally, you don't want me coming to talk to you because I'm probably going to make you feel a lot worse. And this is not an emotional response to this. This is the scriptures and what the truth. And some of this is a little tough and hard, but it's what we need to hear, I think, at times. And that's where we're going to go. So this probably isn't going to make you feel any better, but hopefully it's somewhat, nothing else that gets it off my chest that what was bugging me about what this guy concluded. So anyways, who is Rabbi Kushner? If you're not familiar with him, he's a prominent progressive wing conservative Judaism. And that's putting progressive and Judaism or conservative in the same sentence is pretty hard to do. But that's who he is. He's conservative Judaism, but at the same time, he's on the more liberal side of that Judaism as a rabbi. And he has extensive study, but he's got his doctorate from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem, he studied, and he has written quite extensively a lot of books. Probably one of his most famous books, though, is this one, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it's, I can relate to a large degree, to some degree, why he wrote the book. Why did he write this book? Well, he had a young son, Aaron, who was diagnosed with progeria, or rapid aging disease. It hits 1 in 7 million children. So his odds of his son getting this disease is pretty rare, but it's rapid aging. And at 10 years old, you're physically a 10-year-old, but your organs, your body organs, would be aged to about 60. And his young son died at the age of 14. He was diagnosed at 3, died at 14. And obviously that's a pretty tough thing to have to deal with as a parent. 11 years of knowing that your son has this disease and the end result is inevitable. I mean, it's bad enough when you know something's going to happen 6 months from now or 3 months from now. To know it for 11 years is a tough emotional thing, no doubt, to carry. And as most of you probably know, Susie and I lost a son at 15. So I can relate to the emotional pain of losing a son. You know, most of us don't expect to bury a child. We expect our children to bury us. And having to go through that, and I know that some other people in here have had to go through that emotional strain of either having a son or a grandson or someone like that, or I shouldn't say grandson, grandchildren or children you had to bury. It's a tough emotional thing. So I can understand the emotional pain that Rabbi Kushner went through. What I have trouble with is what he decided. He did an extensive study, and he claims in the book, of the problem of good and evil. And he came to a conclusion that one of two things is true. Either God is not a loving God, that was one proposition he came to, or that God is not omnipotent. One of those two things, he says, has to be true, because a loving God could not let evil like having his son get this disease and die, happen. So he must not be powerful enough to stop it, is basically what he concluded. And I'll just give you three quotes from his book to give you a flavor of what his thinking was. Suffering is not punishment from a cruel God. Well, I can certainly agree with that. I don't have any problem with that particular quote. I don't think we have a cruel God who punishes people for lack nothing or things of that nature. But some of the other quotes he came to, I have a little bit more trouble. And this is basically what he said in his book, you know, is that I believe in God, but I do not believe in the same things about him that I did years ago when I was growing up or when I was a theological student. And he goes on to say basically this: I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have the power to stop it. It is more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. So he's at that point, you know, where a loving God can't let this type of evil happen in the world. And, you know, this is a tough question. I don't agree with the conclusions he came to at all. I understand the grief, and I understand the emotion involved in that. And as a student of the Old Testament, he certainly should have been able to put together scriptures that teach him something different. But, you know, there's a lot of people out there in the world who come to the same conclusion. There's a lot of people who aren't Christians who say, I can't worship a God who can let things like the Holocaust take place. I can't worship a God who lets young children die in traffic accidents or whatever. How do we respond to that? What's our response? And it can't just be an emotional response. In thinking this through and working on this for some time, like 3 or 4 weeks, thanks to Brian's teaching on God's attributes and just mulling this over, I came up with 4 things I think that are fundamentally wrong with his thinking. I'd like to start with the title of his book, Bad Things. Why do bad things happen in this world? Who brought evil into the world? God? What was a tree that Adam ate from? He wanted to eat from the knowledge of good and evil. He ate from that tree. Man is getting exactly what he asked for. He wanted to know sin. He wanted to know evil. What did God do? All right, you want to know evil? I'll show you evil. I'll show you how evil sin can be, how terrible sin is. We ask for it, we're getting it, and yet we turn around and blame God for it. One of the things that Brian taught, has been using, is Pink's book on the attributes of God. And, you know, sovereignty can be a little bit of an issue on this particular point. And one of the things that Pink brings out that we talked about in the men's class is Adam did have a conditional will. Adam was not forced to eat from that tree of good and evil. All of us that have been born since Adam, we have an unconditional will. We will do evil all the time. Left to our own devices, what will man do? Evil. We have an evil nature. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But Adam did not. And God's plan included what Adam would do. He knew it was part of God's plan. And in fact, we would not know and be able to totally appreciate God's goodness and His mercy and many of His attributes without evil being in the world. But frankly, man asked to know evil. It wasn't God who brought it into thing. Adam, who had the opportunity to eat or not eat, chose to bring evil into the world, and we've had evil ever since. It's really, we're blaming God for something we caused, and we need to understand that. The second thing that's fundamentally wrong with, again, his title of his book is bad things happen to good people. What's the problem with that, second part of that? There are no good people. There are no good people in this world. I want to put aside the issue of age of innocence. There are good Bible scholars on both sides of whether there is an age of innocence or not, so I'm going to put that aside. We'll find the answer to that, I think, in heaven, whether there's an age of innocence or not. But let's face it, we're not innocent. We're not neutral. We're born with a corrupt nature. The scriptures are clear on that. And in fact, I want to look at a few scriptures on that. And I want to start with what Jesus had to say when he was asked by the rich young ruler about what he had to do to get to heaven. And there's two passages that deal with this. One's in Matthew and one's in Luke. I'm going to read both of them. They're slightly different. And in fact, if you go to the ancient manuscripts, there's a slight difference. Well, the manuscripts don't all agree on exactly what was said here. But if we start in Matthew, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Matthew 19:16 and says, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" If you keep your place there, if you can, and go over to Luke 18, the question is, it's slightly different in Luke 18, what's said about the same event. In Luke 18:18, if I get to the right page, "And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?'" Now, if you notice, in Matthew, it's what good thing. In Luke, it's what it's good teacher. And there is a question. In fact, in some of the manuscripts, good appears both. It says good teacher, what good thing, in some of the manuscripts. So we're... while there's a little uncertainty where the good, what the good modifies, the response by Jesus is the same in both. And it's in the Greek, it literally says, hodis, which is no one, agathos, which I'm sure we all recognize as being good, eme, which is, if not, literally, it's basically a Greek idiom that's usually translated except, eis, which is one, ho theos, the supreme God. And it's basically saying, so it says, no one good if not one God. Jesus' response is the same in basically both Luke and Matthew. And the point is, that Jesus brings out very clearly is there's no one good except God. And the very concept of saying you're a good person. When we lost Brett, I had numerous people who said basically to me, "How could this happen to you? You're a good person." Well, frankly, you don't know me very well if you think I'm a good person. Susie could tell you all kinds of things, but hopefully she won't. I'm not a good person, and neither are any of one of you in here. Let's face it. We would like to think we are, but we're not. And the reality is the scriptures are clear that there's no good people. We're all familiar with the passages in Romans, Romans 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Clear as can be. Psalm 14, 1 to 4 is actually to a large degree where Paul draws many of this from. But again, in Psalm 14, because we have to remember that Kushner wouldn't have looked at Romans, but he would have looked at Psalms. And he had Psalms available to him. Psalms 14, if I can get there. It's amazing when you're up here and you're a little bit nervous how hard it is to turn a page. When I'm sitting down there, it's a lot easier to turn pages than it is when I'm up here and I'm shaking a little bit and going all over the place. Anyways, Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? The scriptures are clear. We are not good people. And lastly, we know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is wicked, beyond description, and who can know it? Man is not good. And the concept that bad things happen to good people is totally false. There are no bad good people for bad things to happen to. There was one good person on the face of this earth. And what did we do to him? We crucified him. Jesus is the only person who we could say is a good person. He's the only person who is in this position, and yet we turned around and crucified him. I told John I was going to talk about Judy. I don't know if Judy, if he told you or not, but last week in the parking lot, Judy mentioned to me that I guess it was this week or last week, it's been 20 years since her dad, Abe, died. I can't believe it's 20 years. That just doesn't seem possible that that was 20 years ago. But one of the things I'll never forget about Abe is whenever you asked Abe, how you doing? You all know what the response was going to be. Better than I deserve. You know how much good theology is in those simple, that simple response? I'm sure I'd love to sometime talk to you about some of the answers he got from people when he said that to them. But there's a whole sermon right there, that one simple response, better than I deserve. And no matter what happens to any one of us on the face of this earth, it's better than what we deserve. Because every one of us deserves one thing, death. And any pain or suffering that's in this world, we brought it on by asking to know good and evil. And yet we turn around and blame God. It does bug me. And last thing I would say is, Isaiah tells us what about the supposedly good things that we do. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That it's just the reality of where we are. Actually, let me say one other thing before I go on to point C. About good and evil. I mean, there are things which all of us do, which, at least from man's perspective, is good. As many of you know, I like to go fishing. And let's just say I'm out of my boat and I'm fishing and I see some other fisherman nearby fall out of his boat and he can't swim. And I dive in and I grab that guy and I bring him to land safely that he would have drowned without me interceding for him. You know, frankly, I have no idea whether that was a good act or not. It would probably happen so fast I wouldn't know whether I did that in the Spirit of God or not. If I did it through God's Spirit, it was a good act, and it's one of those things which will be rewarded in heaven. But if I did it in the flesh, what was it? Wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn up. It was good from man's perspective, but it certainly wasn't good from God's perspective. The reason being, my motives would be wrong if I did it. And frankly, the more I thought about that, you know, even if I did that through the Spirit and I saved this person, if there were other people around and they saw it, and it was, especially if someone had a camera and took a picture of it, and it got on the news, and it was, you know, broadcast all over the place, and I got recognition for it, what most likely is going to happen to me? It's only a matter of time before I'd start thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. I saved someone. I'm a good person, or I'm something. You know, when people shower you with accolades, it doesn't take much to you to go over the deep end. And even if I had been fortunate enough to have done that in the Spirit, my guess is it wouldn't be for too long. It'd be filthy rags. Because I would get, especially if no one ever saw it and it was just between me and the person, you know, I probably would be best off. The best thing could happen to me if you did something like that would be to get no recognition for it until you get to heaven, where you will get some recognition, obviously. But good things that we do from man's perspective, we need to recognize are filthy rags as far as God's concerned. Move on to the third thing. The third problem I have with Kushner and what his focus is on. In order to come to the conclusions he came to, his focus has to be on a corrupt, condemned earth, not on eternity in heaven. We need to be reminded continually, God is not in the business of reforming the earth and man. This world has been condemned. It's been given a death sentence. Man himself has been given a death sentence. Dying, you shall surely die. And we are born into this world physically to die. I mean, you know, the old saying, there's two things you can't escape. Taxes and death, and you're gonna get them. And the world's condemned. It's man's physical body is wearing out. Genesis 3:19 is you know, it's one of those verses that I've often, when I talk about science, mention, because there's a fundamental law of the universe that exists, and that's the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which basically says things are going from an organized state to a disorganized state. You want a short, concise definition of that? It's Genesis 3:19 as part of the curse of God, where it says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." That second part, "you are dust, and to dust you shall return," is basically a definition of the second law of thermodynamics, the condemnation, the death sentence of this physical universe. Man was formed out of the ground as a perfect being. After the curse, he's returning to dust. The same thing is happening to this earth, which is essentially what Isaiah 51:6 says, that the earth is wearing out like a garment. That's what's happening. It's the reality of the universe. If I can remember where I'm at, boy, I tell you, it's amazing the difference of being up here and being in the seat. Thinking, where's Job? Is it before or after Psalms, you know? Something I wouldn't even have to give second thought to there. I'm thinking, you know, I'm not sure where I should be looking. It's amazing what nerves does to you. Did you ever notice that? Anyways, Job 13:28. Again, a book that Brian has been took us through not too long ago, talking about the wearing out of the earth. "Why I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." We've all seen, or if you ever found a moth-eaten garment, you know what it's like. I found one that was similar to a moth-eaten. It was a mouse-eaten thing. Yeah, 2 weeks ago I was mowing my lawn and boy, I smelled this thing doesn't smell right. There's something burning. And when I was done mowing, I looked. I had this one rag in my cup holder that I use to clean my hands when I'm mowing, so I don't get grass and stuff when I dump the things all over me. And I pull this thing out of the cup holder, and it's all moth-eaten, except it's mouse-eaten. And then I lifted up the. It was obvious that a mouse had been eaten on this thing, so I opened up the engine, and there a mouse had built a nest on top of my engine, and he was well fried, which is what I was smelling the whole time I was mowing. But that's what's happening to, you all seen these moth-eaten or mouse-eaten garments, and that's what's happening to this earth. It's what's going, it's where the universe is headed. The world is condemned. We can't put our focus on a condemned world. If we do that, we're missing out on what really is important. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. I'll get there sooner or later. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." That's where our focus should be. Colossians 3:1, which I had up here to begin with. Where's our thought? We talked about this in men's class, thanks to Curtis, who was bringing the same thought to mind. Our minds need to be on heaven, on heavenly things, not on the earth. And Kushner was clearly focused on the things on this present earth, not on this condemned, corrupt earth, not in eternity. You know, God's plan is all about transforming us. And unfortunately, it takes pain and suffering to get there. We need to recognize just how thorough the corruption is that man is born with. That old sin nature is so persuasive, and it's so much of our life that we're not going to lose it just by sitting around doing nothing. It's going to take a lot of work to change us, and it's going to take pain and suffering to get there. Susie likes to listen to podcasts, and she sent me a podcast not too long ago of a guy, a doctor, who is actually the head of the Human Genome Project, who came to be a believer. He was basically advocating theistic evolution, which I have all kinds of problems with. I don't think he's really thought through his theology and his science and doesn't have the two together very well. But what I found really interesting about the podcast was how he came to know Christ. He, like, and those of you that again know me, know I grew up as a scientist and an evolutionist and an atheist and came to know Christ later in my life. He likewise came the same way. And he was an atheist and an evolutionist. He was a medical doctor at the time, and he was one of his patients was an older lady, I believe she was in her 80s, who was dying of cancer. But she was so enthusiastic, so full of energy and life, even though she was dying. And it really bugged him. So one day he asked her, how can you be so happy, so joy-filled while you're dying of cancer? And her response to him was basically something to the effect of, I know where I'm going. I know I have a Savior. I'm going to be in heaven. And so she gave that little testimony. And then the thing that struck him was not that. What she said to him then was, "What do you believe?" And that took him back. He had never thought about what he believed, he said. And he then went on a journey to decide what he believed. That one little statement by that woman, who I'm sure died never knowing what effect she had on this guy. He did a study. He studied Judaism. He studied Christianity. He studied Islam. He studied Confucius. He studied a whole bunch of stuff. And he came to the conclusion the only thing that's right is the Christian belief of life. Because it's the only system where man doesn't earn his way to heaven. That was really what his conclusion came to. That someone else paid the price. Jesus paid the price for his sins. And that's the only thing that made sense to him. And he came to know Christ through this lady. Now, I don't know. We'll find out in heaven, perhaps. But for all we know, that woman lived her whole life to get cancer to save this one person. Because what does the scriptures tell us about what happens in heaven when the parable of the 99 sheep, or the 100 sheep, I guess, and one gets lost? What happens when that one sheep is found? The rejoicing in heaven. I don't know for sure, and I'm just speculating. But for all we know, she went through that terrible suffering of dying slowly of cancer for one thing, to save one little sheep. But there was rejoicing in heaven because of that one person saved. I think one of our biggest problems is we get focused in on us and what's happening to us. And we lose track of the fact that God has got a much bigger plan than us. We're one little piece in it. And yes, he cares for us. And yes, he loves us as believers. And he's made all kinds of promises that he's going to be faithful to. But there's a much bigger world than us. And we got to get outside of ourselves and recognize that God, we're one little piece in that plan of God. And who knows what our pain and suffering is producing, not only in us, because each one of us needs to be chipped away. We've got a sin nature which is so difficult to overcome. As a matter of fact, you're not going to overcome it, as we talked about today in the men's class. We are going to live our life in sin. And the thought, when Paul can say, as a person close to death, I am chief sinner. And really what he says is, I'm first sinner. I'm first in line. You line up the sinners, right at the end of his life, he's going to be the first one in line. I look at my own life and say, I don't know how Paul could possibly be in front of me. But Paul claims, and on the authority of Scripture, I'm going to suspect that Paul's going to be the first one in that line. And I suspect I won't be too far behind him. But anyways, I might be. Probably all you are fighting me for that second spot too. I don't know. But the bottom line is, we need to get outside of ourselves. Our pain and suffering may be for us, but frankly, it may be for someone else. And it may be, if we get outside of ourselves, we would see what God's plan is and why we're going through that pain and suffering. And we can't just look at it that, oh, poor me and what God's doing for me. Why is this happening to me? I'm a believer. What did Christ basically promise us? When we accepted Christ, whether we knew it or not, we were signing up for all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We were signing up for it whether we realized it or not. And it's going to happen. One thing for sure, the older I get and the more I suffer the pain and the limitations of life, the more I realize my hope is not in this world. Praise God that I got a new body coming someday, because this one's wearing out, man. I tell you, my thumbs hurt all the time. And I just love to replace two thumbs. But that isn't going to happen until we get to heaven. I'm going to skip through this next point because I'm running out of time and I don't want to go long. I've got one more point that I want to get to. And some of these points are pretty closely related. But the last thing I think he's missing is God loved the world. He doesn't love, it's not a present tense, it's a past tense, as we've talked about many times in this church. He shows his love to his chosen people by turning all things together for good. The amazing thing is how he can turn things around for good. Look at Paul's life. The thing I skipped is the passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul lists all the things that happened to him. Shipwreck, beaten, getting lashed, all these things that happened to him during his life. Did Paul ever complain about all these things that were happening to him? Matter of fact, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't looking forward to life in this world. You go through Paul's life. He suffered the beating in Philippia for one reason, probably, or not for one reason, but many reasons, but at least one of the reasons was the salvation of the Philippian jailer. He and Silas went through this terrible beating, and what did it result in? Philippian, again, rejoicing in heaven for the Philippian jailer and all his people who were saved. He spent years in prison. What was the result of those years in prison? He spread the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard in Egypt. Caesar's household was, in essence, evangelized through Paul's imprisonment. God can turn the bad things in our life together for good. Look at God's chosen. Again, Paul wouldn't have been someone that Kushner would have looked at, but he would have looked at the Jewish people. And look at what God did with the Jewish people. The Babylonian captivity, which the last couple times I've taught has been on the minor prophets. Did the Jewish people deserve the Babylonian captivity? Absolutely. They were worshiping false gods. They kept continually going to the gods of the land. And in addition to that, God told them if they didn't execute the Sabbath year, remember they were supposed to let the land lie for every seventh year, to let the land recuperate. Essentially, it's crop rotation that we do today to let the land, the crops and the fields rejuvenate. They didn't celebrate the Sabbath. In fact, if I'm right, John, I believe there's no record ever in Scripture that they celebrated the Sabbath year of letting the land lie dormant for a year fallow. They didn't plant crops, you know. I don't know. There's a word for that, but I can't think of what the word is. Anyways, whatever. There's no record of them celebrating the Sabbath year. So they deserved it. God took them into captivity as part of his discipline, and it was painful and suffering. But what resulted from it? If you follow the history of the Jews, they never came back. They came back from the Babylonian captivity as a monotheistic nation. They never worshiped false gods as a nation. Were there individuals who worshiped false gods? Sure. But the Jewish nation never worshiped false gods after the Babylonian captivity. They became monotheistic. Take something more recent in our own life. The Holocaust. Certainly an example of evil. Terrible thing. Did the Jewish people deserve the Holocaust? When Pilate was trying to release Jesus Christ, what did they say? That the blood of this man be in us and our descendants. They asked for it, frankly, whether they realized it or not. Was God able to turn that around for good? In AD 70, the Jewish people were taken out of land by the Romans. That land, there was no Jewish nation in the land for 1,978 years, I believe it was. In 1878 years, they were out of the land. In 1948, the world powers, Russia, Germany, France, England, and United States decided to set up a nation, a Jewish nation in the Palestine, in the Holy Lands. Do you think that would have happened if there hadn't been the Holocaust? The Jewish people are back in the land for the first time in over, almost 2,000 years. Why? God takes that terrible event, the Holocaust, and turns around for good and restores the Jewish nation to the land of Palestine. What's amazing about our God is how he is so much bigger than us. And so fantastic. The thing I'm learning most at all that Brian has gone through is, oh, forget, I never brought that one up, is how God is able to turn, how much bigger he is than I even began to think. And he is doing fantastic things in the life of us, but he uses pain and suffering to get there. But for his chosen people, he's turning it around for good. And what we need to be doing is fixing our minds on heaven, not on the earth. And we will see those things happening. So as a quick summary on this topic of good and evil, I think some things we need to keep in mind. Man wanted to know evil. We have one person to blame for the evil that we see in this world, and it's us. God's righteous character stands in contrast to man's evil heart. Why is every knee going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? When Jesus Christ returns, we're going to see His holiness, and we're going to recognize our own sinfulness, and there's not one knee that's not going to bow, because they're going to recognize that we're responsible for the sin, and a holy and just God has dealt with us in a righteous manner all the way through. There's never once that we got something we didn't deserve. Actually, there's a lot of us who are going to get something we didn't deserve. All of us who are the chosen people are going to get a lot that they didn't deserve. But no one who has not accepted Christ is going to have any argument against God. They will know that they got what they deserve. God's mercy and love is shown by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of the world. Man is not getting what he deserves. At least some men aren't getting what they deserve. And lastly, and I actually, based on the lesson we had today, Brian, I should add, God's omnipotence and His omniscience is shown, and I should add, faithfulness is shown, in that all things work together for those that He called. He's faithful to His promises. He's promised us that we will be with Him in heaven, and that's going to happen. He's going to, we have eternity to look forward to. And far from us blaming God for the bad things that happen, we should thank God for the way He's able to turn things around to good on our behalf, because He's faithful to the promises He's made to us. And with that, I'm a little over, so I'll close with prayer, but I hope this was somewhat helpful in just thinking through why bad things happen to good people, because we need to have an answer to those who commonly use this and blame it on God, when it should be really, if we're going to blame it on someone, blame it on man. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word. And we thank You most of all for Your character, the fact that You are a loving and faithful God who will fulfill all of Your promises. You're faithful to those. We thank You that Jesus Christ took upon Himself all of our sins and purchased our life with You in heaven. And we have that hope to look forward to of spending all eternity with You and learning of Your great love and care for us. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.